I don't know about y'all, but I miss Brian a lot. It is my pleasure and my privilege to be able to bring to you this morning a lesson from God's Word. I'm not a preacher, okay? Say it right up front. But I am a Bible class teacher. I love to talk about Scripture. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to be looking at the question, what is really important? What is really important? Matthew, Jesus says of those who lived in the days of Noah, he says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What about us? We know back in Genesis, it said that the people were eating and drinking and they were doing their lives up until the day Noah entered into the ark. But what about us? Yeah, we have a fun day at the park. Go too fast here, back up. We have family. We have meals together. We are given in marriage. We do a great job. Here you have a teacher teaching young minds, but it could be a nurse drawing blood, a mechanic changing the oil, a farmer plowing his field. We're about our lives doing the things that we do day in and day out until disaster hits, until in an instant in time, all that is wiped away. And what we're left with is just the rubbish. There are events in all of our lives when we are caused to pause and say, you know, what is really important? And you know, when you have these events, what everybody says, they don't say, oh, my TV set or my car. What they say is, thank God there is nobody killed. We're alive. You can begin to really appreciate what truly is important. It's not all these things you have, but your life and your family. Psalm says, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is there labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I've already passed up that 70 already. But it is the time that of a lifespan that people have to live. And it passes by, trust me, so very quickly. So the prayer is that God would teach us to number our days, that we may be able to apply our hearts to wisdom. Paul writes, seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I love that word, circumspectly. It's not a word you use every conversation, but we need to walk circumspectly, sober, giving thought, being aware of what? Of time. Our lives are made up of time, and yet we so often just neglect to even consider how valuable time is and how quickly it is spent. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, in what manner of person ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? Seeing that all these things be dissolved, what things? Well, John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away with all the works therein. We are to be careful and consider time and what we do with the precious time we have. That's the point. What are we going to do? What's really important in our lives? Our lives begin at conception and transition to our last breath. Solomon says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. That's just the facts of life. But I like my way of wording it a little bit different, because in essence, when we reach the end of that 70 years, the body dies, but we transition, if you will, into another state of life. Hence the question, what's really important? Since life doesn't end like Rover, it's dead all over, we do, in fact, have an existence after that, then what is really important? Now, we've all seen this illusion. The quart jar represents your sum of your life. The big rocks represent those big choices, big decisions that you have to make in life. An example of a big decision. Young men, who are you going to marry? It's a big decision. Not something you should take lightly or quickly. You need to contemplate. That is a major decision in your life. But then we also have the middle jar with the gravel. Those are important things, but not near as important as the really important things. Things like, are you going to buy a house? You going to buy a new car or keep the old one? Those are the kind of decisions. They're important decisions, but they don't really measure up to the degree of the earnestness of the really important things. And then the last jar has sand. Sand. What's sand? Well, you want your eggs scrambled over easy. You want to put on blue socks or red socks. In a day's time, you make thousands of choices. Most of the time, they're so trivial, we don't even think of them as choices, but they are choices. It would not surprise you, I suspect, to know that we spend almost all our life, all our time in the gravel and the sand. That's where we spend most of our existence. And sometimes we get so caught up in the gravel and the sand that we fail to appreciate the weightier things, the things that are really important. Birth to death. During that span of time is the only time you have to make choices. God has given you 70 years, and maybe a few more for some, that you can choose. But the choices you make will depend when you transition to either paradise and ultimately heaven, or you transition to Tartarus, torment, eventually Gehenna or hell. The choices you make now determine that direction which you take when you transition, when your spirit leaves this body and goes to its eternal place. Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. That is the most important question of your life. Who will you serve? Will you serve God, or will you serve man? Material things. Jesus said you can't serve both, although we try, although man likes to be able to hold on to all the things in the world and still be, okay, a little bit religious. You either love one and hate the other, or you will hold one and despise the other. You cannot serve both. Our lives are made up of thousands of choices every day. Some, obviously, are more important than others. Brother Patrick, and most of us know Brother Patrick. If you didn't get a chance to meet him, he was a fine Christian man. Did an outstanding job of teaching classes. And one of the classes that he taught a while back, he asked the question, are you a body with a spirit? Or are you a body or spirit with a body? Now I changed it with a spirit with the tabernacle. And I changed it a little bit because I want you to get a different point of view, or at least see it a little differently. Are you a body with the spirit, or are you a spirit in a tabernacle? Life begins with conception. God gives you a soul. He creates in the mother's womb a tabernacle, a body, to house that soul. And we live in it all the days we are here in this world, and then we depart. So the question is very profound. But to get the answer to that question will depend on you being able to see, or are you blind? Many millions of people in the world are blind, unable to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." The God of this world, Satan, blinds people to the glorious gospel. 2 Thessalonians, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Scripture speaks of two groups of people, but it's also a necessary inference of a third group of people. The first group he talks about are those which do not believe in God. God of this world has blinded them. Now, last week or week before, I'm sure, we had a vacation Bible school where we looked at evolution from the evolutionist point of view. We looked at all these renowned scientists with all their PhDs and accolades behind their names, sitting in beautiful oak-trimmed offices on prestigious university campuses, tell us about evolution. The fact that everything evolved. But they said abiogenesis, life coming from non-life, is not possible. It's absurd. They tell us there is no evidence in the fossil records of evolution. We don't know how all this comes about. But you know, these men, renowned men of education, men who are put up on a pedestal as being wise, you know what they come up and say? I mean, it's astounding. "We don't know, but we believe it anyways." Now, if that's not the most ridiculous thing you ever heard in your life, they know there's no evidence. A scientist looks at evidence and determines a fact. They look at all the evidence, there's no evidence, but we believe it anyways. And then they accuse the creationists, people who believe in God, as taking that on blind faith. Do we accept God's existence on blind faith? Certainly not. The creation declares the glory of God. We need have only look outside and see the order of life and know there is a God. And evolutionists don't have any evidence, but they believe it anyways. We have tremendous evidence, and yet we're the ones that are foolish. Now, the second group of people in that verse profess they believe in God, but then they reject everything God says. This day, this hour, millions of people are in buildings all around the world worshiping God, singing praises, and rejecting everything he says. Those people are going to receive the wrath of God. They have not obeyed the gospel. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," it says in the book of Romans, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So many people go about trying to establish their own righteousness. I had a man profess to be a preacher in the Church of Christ tell me once, which was the last conversation I had with the man, that he knew enough about God and God's Word that he knew what God would accept and not accept. He didn't need to read it in the Bible. There is a man terribly deceived, terribly misled. The vast majority of people in the world have been blinded, either in denying God. And why do evolutionists deny God so much? Because they have no evidence, but they do not want to accept the idea or concept that there is a God. And then many people believe in God, but do not do what he says. Seems like I'm forgetting something, but okay. Matthew 7. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." Jesus said that. The vast majority of people go in at the broad gate. Enter in at the straight gate, for narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. What about us? We who have obeyed the gospel, who are called Christians, rightly so, who are called saints of God, brethren, beloved of God. What about us? In 1972, May of 1972, in fact, I and some friends went rafting in the Inn River in Austria. It's a beautiful place. We were just had our little sandwiches and our ice chest and our cokes, and we were just drifting along, frolicking in the river, having a great time. And then we came to a sign hung over the river in German, "Verboten." The second word I can't pronounce, so I won't even try. But guess what? We don't read German. So what do? Well, we just keep right on floating on down that river, having ourselves a great, good time. And then we come to the second sign. Same thing. And once again, we just continue right along down that river, not paying any attention to the sign. The river starts moving faster and faster. Then we could hear the noise of the waterfall. We could see the mist coming up off the river. And we paddled hard to get to the bank and just barely made it to the bank. Now, what did I tell you that? That's over half a century ago. It's hard to believe. I was 22 back then. I could climb mountains and jump up and down. Now I can't hardly walk. Anyways, I tell you that with this. It's often Christians do the same thing. They're just as foolish as we were. They go through their lives busy about all the things in that gravel and sand and fail to realize that time is slipping away. Until they come to that 70 and more, and then they begin to realize, whoa, it's almost over. Then they try to get to the bank to find that there is no bank. Time runs out. And it can run out so unnoticeably that we don't even realize it until it's too late. Okay. Ecclesiastes tells us, there is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. When it comes your time to die, you die. You have no power. Neither is there power in the day of one's death, and there is no discharge from that war. You can't get to the bank. There is no bank to get to. Neither shall wickedness deliver them that are given to it. Almost, but lost. That's a sad statement. You know what always follows that? I intended to. I was going to. I wish I had more time. Back many years ago, I knew a young man named Alan Darby. Fine young man, about 21 years old, going to school. I was about 16, that neighborhood. I really liked him because he had a really good-looking sister. And so I was talking to his whole family basically about the scripture, and about they were devout Baptists, and I was trying to show them that the error of their thinking. And one day I got out of my driveway, was going to go to town to do something I'm sure is really important, and Alan was changing a flat tire in his driveway. And I almost stopped to talk to him. But I said, oh, I'll do it later. Later that day, the young man was killed in a car wreck. Life is uncertain. No one knows when that time comes. Now I wish I'd stopped to talk to him. But time doesn't go in reverse. There are no do-overs. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know not the hour that your Lord comes. You know not the hour. Your life is a vapor, James says. Appears for a little while and vanishes away. 70 years seems like a long time. To Case, he's a little boy. Don't seem that long to me anymore. No one's promised tomorrow, and the Lord's return is imminent. The Lord's return is imminent. Now, that's a big, pretty bold statement. Do I have a crystal ball? No, I do not have a crystal ball. But I do know that it can come at any time, even in the next minute. We could all be sitting here. L.R. Harding made the announcement Sunday morning in Baytown, Texas, and walked to the back of the building and fell dead. No one saw that coming. Your life is so precious. You need to occupy your time redeeming that time. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. When I've read that verse for many years, I always thought and think about people who are out in the denominational world. People who are saying, Lord, Lord, but it can also apply to us. We say, Lord, Lord, too. But do we do the will of the Father? Romans 6, I thank God that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, then being made free. When were you made free? Well, when you obeyed, when you did the will of the Father, then you are made free. Then you have eternal life guaranteed and promised. God told Abraham, go up to the mount, I'll show you, and offer Isaac. And Abraham got right up and went. And James tells us Abraham offered up Isaac. And he says, seeing thou how faith coupled with works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. When was righteousness imputed to Abraham? Before he offered Isaac or after he offered Isaac? But it says Abraham believed God. That inferred that Abraham then obeyed God. If you believe God, you do what God tells you to do. And he was called the friend of God. Many saints say, I know we're not saved by faith only. But they live their lives as if they do believe that. We know we're not saved by faith only, but sometimes we live our lives like we kind of believe that's true. Remember the signs for Bowden. Warning signs provide for all to see. And those words mean forbidden and dangerous in German. Warning signs. Well, God's given us a tremendous number of warning signs. The first one we're going to look at is Romans, Hebrews chapter 5. It says, seeing you're dull of hearing. Excuse me. You're dull of hearing. What does that mean? Seeing you're dull of hearing. He's talking to Christians. Well, sometimes, if you're not careful, you can be sitting in that pew out there and just catch every other word, or something comes, it flashes on the screen, it catches your attention, but you really don't pay it, you're not really paying attention, you're not really listening to what the word is. You become dull, you become satisfied with just sitting on the pew. He says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need milk and not strong meat. A warning sign. If you've been a Christian for a number of years and you still don't have the ability to tell somebody about Christ, you need to look at yourself. You need to think about it. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. If you're going to mature in the faith, it requires work. You have to study. You have to apply yourself to gain knowledge, to mature. Now the second, ask a question. There you are. How much time do you spend in your study? Well, I come to worship every Sunday, it's a full 45 minutes. Bible class, give another 45, I got an hour and a half there. Sometimes we can find ourselves going through the whole week and that's all the study we did. Second one, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Your prayer life is an indication of how strong you are spiritually. How is your prayer life? Daniel, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his window being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he knelt on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom. Prayer life should be something that's habitual, not just something when you get sick or just thanking God for your food. Prayer should be something that's a part of your life. If it's not, that's a warning sign from God that you need to reassess where you are. The third warning sign, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. We're supposed to be a special people. Come ye out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. We're supposed to be different than the people in the world. And we're supposed to be zealous. Zealous for good works. Would you say and describe yourself as being zealous toward God? That's a sobering question. One that all of us need to ask ourselves from time to time. Are we truly zealous for God? In Revelation, the angel writes to the church at Ephesus. And he commends them. He says, and you have borne and have patience for my name's sake. You've labored and have not fainted. That's a tremendous praise given by God to this church at Ephesus. I wonder if God would give us the same praise. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you're fallen, repent and do thy first works. They've lost their first love. Now, what does that mean? Well, they've lost their zeal, their enthusiasm, their joy of being a Christian. They become people who are content with themselves the way they are. They're not striving for maturity. They're not moving forward. Fourth one is Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, I'm really bad with names. And I was never any good at it anyways. But I'm really bad in old age. But let me know, I'm good at faces. And it makes my heart jump with joy every time I see your face here in this building. It encourages me. It makes me feel good to see you. And I'm sure it's the same with you. We need to be encouraging one another. in our attendance, but in our love one for the other, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the problem they had from the very beginning of time. The first early Christians, Hebrews was writing to saints in the first century whose manner was to kind of skip out service, but exhorting one another the more as you see the day approaching. That day approaching is actually talking about, I perceive, the day of judgment. But it can also infer the day of worship. As you see the day approaching, Thursday, you should be thinking about Sunday. You should be making plans to attend worship. Paul said, rejoice evermore, and I say again, rejoice. I was glad when they said, go up into the Lord's house. Are you glad? Do you rejoice to come to worship? Sobering thought. Things we need to consider. So what's really important? Are you just floating along through life without paying attention to the warning signs in Scripture put there by God to keep us on the right track? It's easy just to float right underneath that sign and act like nothing is a problem. Are you paying attention? Are you maturing by studying of the Scripture? Are you diligent in your prayer? Are you zealous for good works? Are you faithful in your attendance? Now, those are just a few things. The Scripture's full of thousands of warnings for us to be better than we are. But to read the signs, you must first be looking through the right set of eyes and then looking up. Every person here has two sets of eyes. You have spiritual eyes and you have carnal eyes. The world and the devil will get you to look at everything just through your fleshly eyes. You have to look through spiritual eyes to see and understand. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You need to be looking through spiritual eyes at things that are truly important, things that are eternal. Jesus says, behold, I have told you. Now, in that context, what Jesus is warning about is false teachers, false prophets. But in essence, all of the New Testament is written by the words of Jesus, warning us about how we ought to be living our lives, how we should be moving forward in our growth. And so, through the passage we read at the beginning, or had read, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. Those people had their salvation nearer, but we're an awful lot nearer, 2,000 years later. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in strife and envying. James says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have made provisions for the flesh. There's been times when we have to make a doctor's appointment. And sometimes we make that doctor's appointment on Wednesday, even though we know Wednesday evening is Bible study. Don't make provision for the flesh. Always be thinking about what you're doing to fulfill the lust thereof. Your flesh is going to want you to rebel against God and God's rules and regulations, but they're there for our benefit and for our help. If you haven't ever entered into the kingdom of God, now is the time. Now is the time. If you're not a child of God, what are you waiting for? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and many people in the world say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. You have to turn your life over to Jesus in repentance. Turn your life around. Make the good confession of faith. I believe Jesus is the Christ. And be born again through baptism. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus didn't understand, he said he must be born of water and spirit. That's baptism. You must be born again to enter into that kingdom. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. You know, I've had people, particularly Baptists, but people, who have said, well, it doesn't say he that is but not baptized. Yeah. It goes on to say, he that believes not will be condemned. It doesn't say he that is baptized not will be condemned. But what Jesus said is he that believes and is baptized. What do we read about Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. When was it imputed? When he obeyed God. Jesus said, if you believe, be baptized, and you will be saved. Or maybe you're a child of God. You've been making provisions for the flesh. You've been floating along in your life, ignoring the warning signs, and need prayers of the church. We're always ready to assist. Always ready to help. If you will, and need it to come, come while we stand and sing.